Tonight we're in Psalm 131. Three verses. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, so my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we're grateful for this time in your word, and we pray, Lord, that this great truth that we have before us would impact our lives and our hearts, our minds, the way we live and think, and the way we act. And again, we just pray that your word would have its way in us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Again, this psalm, like the ones we have been studying, are part of 15 consecutive psalms that are all referred to as Psalms of Ascent. And again, to reiterate what I've said all along, is the idea is that these psalms were sung by pilgrims on their uphill journey to Jerusalem during what we call the Pilgrim Feasts, which would have been Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And of our remaining handful of psalms, we've gotten to that portion of the songs, or Psalms of Ascent, where we really come to some very, very short ones. There are three of them in our remaining handful of psalms that are only three verses long. And scholars believe that they were purposefully short. They contained one simple message. And the reason they are short and simple is that they were aimed at children. And so as a family traveled for these feasts, these pilgrimages to Jerusalem, the entire family would travel, as we saw in the case of Jesus traveling with his family to Jerusalem and being left behind accidentally. There would have been children in these familial caravans, and these particular short psalms are psalms that were easily memorized by children and sung by children and their parents as they traveled to Jerusalem. And a theme of this three-verse psalm, 113, is trust. Trust. And in particular, the message of Psalm 113 is trust in a certain kind of way, and that is what we might call the childlikeness of the believer. Trusting God like a child trusts his mother or his father or his parents. I'm going to turn you to these texts in a minute at the end. But Jesus actually, I believe, specifically chose to almost add commentary to the psalm in the Gospel of Matthew, and you'll find a reference to it in Mark's Gospel as well. But in Matthew chapter 18, you remember this took place. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven? And he called here his child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now that's in Matthew 18. In the very next chapter, as Jesus continues on in this sermon on the childlikeness of the believer, you'll remember him saying this, chapter 19, verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples, even after 18, the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me, listen, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to, listen to such as these. And so Jesus called the disciples, those who would follow him, to childlikeness. And of course, the chief characteristic of childlikeness, childlike faith, is that unmitigated trust and dependence. in your parent, in your mother, in your father. And for us as believers, we're to have that same sort of trust and dependence upon God. And Mark 10, verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And so here is the character of saving faith. It's childlike trust, childlike dependence, belief. And the type of childlikeness that Psalm 131 has in mind is a very small child. You'll notice in verse 2 it refers to a weaning child. So this is not an adolescent. This is an infant, a weaning child, a small child who knows nothing but the security of their parents. And that's the kind of faith we're supposed to have. And by the way, this kind of childlike faith and trust and simplicity is the polar opposite of what is always pitted against this kind of childlike faith, and that is what the scripture refers to, the wise of the world, the wisdom of the world, which not only does not operate in childlike faith and dependence, but actually hates it and despises it and thinks it's mockery and thinks it's, you know, pedantic and embarrassing and so forth and so on. Spurgeon interestingly said of Psalm 131 that it is one of the shortest to read, but it is one of the longest to learn. And I think that's true. One of the shortest to read, one of the longest to learn. Now, somebody outlined this three-verse psalm something like this. They said childlikeness is like this: 1, humble; 2, hushed; and 3, hungry. Verse 1, humble. Verse 2, hushed. And verse 3, hungry. Trusting God, really, if we were honest and we thought about it long and hard enough, is really maybe the single hardest part of the Christian life. And I mean true, undivided trust in God. Oswald Sanders said, "There is no conceivable situation in which it is not safe for us to trust God." I'm going to say that again because that's profound. There is no conceivable situation in which it is not safe for us to trust God. Corrie ten Boom said it this way: "It is always safe to trust an unknown future to a known God." Again, it's just three verses, so bear with me. You'll notice verse 1, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me." I don't know about you, but when I reflect on my childhood, I'm a young childhood, I don't have a lot of memories. They're few. But one thing I don't ever remember doing as a small child is worrying. Amen? I don't ever remember having a concern or an awareness of really things outside of the simplicity of my world, whatever that consisted of. I don't ever, as a small child, remember ever thinking about politics or the economy or elections or the stock market. I don't ever remember thinking about money. I remember as a small child, my mother told me, "Someday when I get big, I'm going to get rich and buy you some money." I don't remember thinking about vaccines or retirement. I don't remember thinking about wars or rumors of wars. I could go on and on and on. In fact, to be candid with you, I grew up fairly poor. I really did. But I didn't know it, nor did I care. I was born, I missed the 50s by 15 days. I was born January 15th, 1960. And before I was born, the civil rights had already begun. The whole Miss Parks issue took place literally months before I was born. I wasn't aware of the civil rights movement. When I was 1 year old, East and West Germany divided. The Berlin Wall began being built. I was unaware of that. When I was 2, the Cuban Missile Crisis took place. Marilyn Monroe died. Adolf Eichmann was executed in Israel. I was unaware of all that. When I was 3, the assassination of John F. Kennedy took place. When I was 4, America entered the Vietnam War. I don't remember any of that. I know of it now, but I didn't know of it then. And again, you know, I guess my point is this, nor do I, as childlike faith, involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And that's not to say that Christians shouldn't be aware of what's taking place in our world. But I think there is a key in the idea of engaging ourselves or involving ourselves in matters that are greater than ourselves or too difficult for us. Because the truth of the matter is, you and I can't change anything. But we do know who can. And He is the only source that can change great matters and difficult matters. I want you to just notice at verse 1, there are three claims that the psalmist makes, David makes. And that is, one, his heart is not proud. Two, his eyes are not haughty. And three, he doesn't involve himself where he doesn't belong. Just to think briefly on those three disclaimers, the idea of my heart not being proud is the idea that I don't see myself as significant or important. And the interesting thing is that the truth of the matter is, David, when he was alive and lived as king of Israel, he probably was the most formidable person in the world at that time. Anywhere. And yet he didn't even see himself that way. Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud but gives grace to what? The humble. Do you know that single proverb, chapter 3, verse 34, is repeated twice in the New Testament, James 4:6, 1 Peter 6:5. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The second disclaimer, also in verse 1, verse 1b, is, nor are my eyes haughty. Pride is how you think about yourself, while haughtiness is how you think about others. Choose to think about others. Haughty eyes are eyes that see people as inferior to you, while you have a high estimation of yourself. That's pride. Pride naturally has a low estimation of others. But how do those two realities relate to the third claim, verse 1, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me? What is that all about? Well, really, that's what James calls selfish ambitions, where we, for the sake of pride and for the sake of human approval, whatever, we seek ambitions that are not driven by the Great Commission or the Great Commandments or any of those sorts of things. But we seek to make a name for ourselves, wanting to feed our pride by accomplishment, wanting to prove our superiority over others by accomplishment. And haughtiness and pride feed this sort of great matters, difficult things, selfish ambition. My father-in-law, I've said this before, George, whom I loved very much, was a man of cliches. I mean, uniquely so. When I say that, you can't imagine. All, you know, in every single paragraph or so, there would be the repetition of three or four of his little citations. One of them that he repeated, if I heard it once, I've heard it 10,000 times, was this. Let your light rise in... Does anybody know what the next word is? Let your light rise in obscurity. Let your light rise in obscurity. And today I was thinking about that, and I said, well, where did that come from? So I looked it up, and guess what? It actually comes from the Bible. Isn't that something? George was quoting Scripture to me. It's actually found in Isaiah 53:10, where obscurity is used in the King James Version, but in the NAS Version, it says, if you give yourself to the hungry, and you satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, or in the King James Version, your light will rise in obscurity. And the idea is, this is just the absolute opposite of selfish ambition. Let your right light rise by what? By focusing on others. By focusing particularly on needy others, the hungry and the afflicted. Instead of investing yourself in achievements, ambitions, invest yourself in others, and God will cause your light to rise out of obscurity. And I think of David. You know, David, other than wanting to build God a temple, really had no selfish ambitions. Maybe women. You know, like J. Vernon McGee said about his son Solomon, he was a ladies' man. But his son Solomon was just the opposite. He was a man of ambition, a man of selfish ambitions. In fact, he tore the country to shreds because of his selfish ambitions. When he finally was succeeded by his son, the nation said, "We're not doing this anymore," and that is how the northern and southern kingdoms came to be. We're not doing this anymore. Basically, he enslaved a nation in the pursuit of his selfish ambitions. And so when I think of childlikeness as small children, you know, when we're really small, before adolescence, what do we seek? I'll tell you what, the thing we seek, other than being fed and that sort of thing, what we seek most is we seek the approval of our parents. We were created that way. We're not seeking praise from others. You know, as small children, we're not even aware of peers. Didn't even care about peers. All we really care is about the approval and praise of our parents. And I say it this way. As small children, we live really with an audience of one. Right? And God made us that way. God created us and nurtured us in such a way that as children, we learn because of our relationship with our parents, like in this psalm, to live with an audience of one. And it is when we enlarge our audience that things get complicated. And I thought that this probably is true. When we enlarge our audience from an audience of one, the audience of one leaves. That is, God leaves, because he shares his glory with none other. And the idea in the psalm is really living to please and living trusting on and living dependent upon God alone. And what the psalm really says, and that's so wonderful, is that if we can train ourselves, again, Spurgeon, this is short to read but long to learn, if we can train our hearts and our lives to really live our lives totally and completely as an audience of one, depending on God alone, you know what happens? What happens is the second thing, from humility to hushness. You know what it does? It takes us back to the peace and serenity of childhood. Again, look at verse 2 carefully. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Why? Because I have trusted in God alone. Implicit trust. With all things, always. It quiets our soul. And here's the analogy. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, so my soul is like a weaned child within me. We've all seen an infant who has just been fed and fallen asleep on his mother's breast. And there's no fear. There's no worries. There's just rest, perfect peace, complete cathartic, empty. There's nothing running through his mind or her mind. And again, you've heard me say this, but I'll modify it. You've heard me say this. There's only two choices on the shelf, serving God or serving self. But what I want to change it for Psalm 131. There's only two choices on the shelf, trusting God or trusting self. And my experience is when those few times, and so this is not a claim beyond reality, those times when I have really trusted God, can I tell you something? God does amazing things. God does what I could never do or figure out or work out. And he wants us to live our lives like that all the time. Now, John Bloom, who writes for Desiring God Ministries, that's Piper's, or was Piper's deal, talks about the insanity of trusting in ourselves, and this is a bigger picture thing, but I think it's worth saying. He says, but human beings possess no omni capacities. That is to say, we trust in God because God is all everything. All powerful, right? All knowing, all wise, all everywhere. I could go all the alls. Human beings possess none of those capabilities, yet we want to trust in ourselves. A fact to which all of human history bears witness. Individually, our capacities are minuscule. Collectively, we're discovering that our combined capacities are still barely scratching the surface of reality. Which explains why, Bloom writes, which explains why when it comes to our physiological, social, or geopolitical well-being, Mere human wisdom leads us towards one dead end after another, one cataclysm after another, one off social experimental cliff to another. Every merely human utopic pursuit turns dystopic. Every merely human philosophy leads to the despair of futility. Every merely human effort to define morality and ethics leads eventually to some cruel tyranny. End quote. I mean, he's saying that the history of humanity bears witness to the fact that we can't trust ourselves. Man is not worthy of trust. Here's another George King saying, trust no man after the flesh. When I preached his funeral, what my father had, although he didn't know he had it, is he had an impeccable total depravity. He didn't trust people because people are not trustworthy. That's not to say, take that as I mean it, not in some other kind of way. We have to live trusting in people at some level, but ultimately we are to trust God. God controls everything. We talked about sovereignty last week. With infinite wisdom, he controls power, perfection, and yet we control nothing. And even in that, we are so prone to allow sin, whatever shape, form, to clog up and pollute the outcome. Now again, I began by saying that I believe that it is Psalm 131, it doesn't say that, but I think it's self-evident, that it is Psalm 131 that Jesus expounds in Matthew 18, and I want you to look there with me if you would. And this is where you will see the issue of humility, the issue of hushness come into view. Again, I read it, allow me again, verses 1 through 7, Matthew 18, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, listen to this. This is the background to this whole sermon. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself, set him before them, and said, truly I say unto you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a little one in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. There's the ambitions of men. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. He's talking about children. Again, this is what I call the Sermon on the Little Ones. There's multiple sermons in Matthew's Gospel. You have the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Olivet Discourse, Sermon on this, that, and the other thing. I call this one the Sermon on the Little Ones. And really, the Sermon on the Little Ones is divided into two sections that are introduced by two questions. And if you look at verse 1, here's question number 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? The second question, the second section of the sermon, begins in verse 21. When Peter came and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. So it is, who is the greatest and how do I treat others? It's all that rammed together in the concept of the childlikeness of faith. The childlikeness of entering the kingdom of God. And you see it all through the sermon. Just look at it. Verse 2, he called a child to himself. Verse 3, unless you become converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Verse 14, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It's all about children, 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 children. Now, I have heard people teach on this, preach on this, and so forth, where they want to define childlikeness sort of ethically rather than, I think, the main point of this. Ideas of innocence and naivety and receptiveness and simplicity. Well, these are certainly virtues, even Christian virtues. The context points to something very specific. As Jesus expounds, I believe, on at least the concept that Psalm 131 is explicitly pointing to. Again, verse 1 through 4, what does it say? It says, at that time, disciples come to Jesus, who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? That pursuit to be the greatest is where evil, selfish ambitions come from, right? He called a child to himself, 7:4, truly I say unto you, unless you be converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Amazing. And you'll notice, that's really quite interesting, you'll notice that in these verses, this entire sermon, goes into two chapters. We're not told anything about this child. No age, no name, boy or girl, whose parents are. We're not told anything about this child. But that's the point. It is the humble anonymity of this child. Let your light rise from obscurity. That is, on one level, the significance of this child. He's nobody important. Guess what? Neither are we. And guess what? It is unimportance, I guess that's a word, non-importance, unimportance, that makes childlike faith childlike. And again, verse 3, you have the shocking statement. Truly I say, unless you become converted and become like children, like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, if you look at verse 3 carefully, here's the call. Unless you are converted and become like children. The Greek word converted there is strepho, and it means to turn around, to turn back. And the idea is go back towards what it was like being a child. No self-greatness, no self-ambitions, no self-importance, just dependence. One audience, audience of one. Humble yourself as a child. That's who the greatest in the kingdom is. Edwards said this, a truly humble man is sensible of all the small extent of his knowledge and of the great extent of his ignorance and of the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. He is sensible of his weaknesses, how little his strength is and how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on him, and of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and to guide him, and his might to enable him, what he ought to do for him. He is sensible of his subjection to God, and that God's greatness does properly consist in his authority, whereby he is the sovereign Lord and King over all. He is willing to be subject to that authority, as feeling as it becomes him to submit to the divine will and yield in all things to God's authority. That's what children are like. That's exactly how children are like. Edwards is pointing out this profound reality. Short to read, long to learn, that we really have no power. God has all power. And God wants us to humbly, childlike, depend and trust on him for everything throughout the course of our life. That is, according to Jesus, the very nature of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. That's profound. I'm done. There's only 3 verses. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
When the disciples asked Jesus, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I can see Jesus saying, well, you're looking at
me. Yeah.
But what does he do? He points to the child.
Yeah.
And I just got this picture of what an amazing God we have. We have the right to say, I'm the greatest, but in humility, dependence on his Father says, look at this child. That's striking.
And, you know, the background to this is there has been an ongoing debate amongst the 12 as to which one of them is the greatest.
Yeah, right.
And so, truly, short to read, long to learn. Worry, we're not trusting God. Manipulating, we're not trusting God. Calculating, scheming, we're not trusting God. We're all guilty of them. Sleepless nights, we're not trusting God. Children aren't awake. They might be awake because they're hungry, but they're not awake because they're worried about whatever. They're it's just a simple trust and faith. Any other comments or thoughts? Yes, sir.
I grew up, well, I remember all of the things he said at the beginning.
I'm sure you did.
I'm a lot older than you. But anyway, I was born in depression, and I had no idea. Like you say, I was totally relied on my mother. And I had no idea what was going on around me, not realizing at that time how much problems she had even feeding us.
Yeah.
I mean, but...
You didn't know it.
I didn't know it.
Yeah. And obviously, therein is the departure.
Exactly.
A child trusts his parents, even though the parent could be going through...
Exactly.
But God is never, God is never short of resource or whatever. You
right.
know, it's even more. Yes, anybody else saw the other hand? Yes, Andre.
And you made this point a couple years ago when you were going through, I think, Luke, that every time the disciples would come to him about one of them being the greatest, he would immediately talk about how he had to go to the cross and die.
Yeah.
It's uncanny how often they have that discussion. He talks about how he has to go to the cross and suffer and die.
Yeah. I mean, the last time the discussion takes place is after the Lord's Supper. It's a lead in Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, heading to the garden. You know, Jesus is heading towards the cross. It's all right now. It's taking place. And they're behind him. Talk about which one's the best, biggest. And you know how that, and I'm under guys. It's like, you know, how that works. You quote your resume, and there's all of that. You diminish this guy and elevate yourself, and all that's going on, you know. Oh, ugly, ugly scene. All right.